Welcome to the teaching ministry of Pastors Carl and Cheryl Thomas. Our favorite verse is Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Consumed by that revelation, we are committed to recognizing, resourcing, and releasing high-impact ministries resulting in global glory, transforming lives to impact their world. We have a teaching that will impact you today. Now, let's get right into that word.
The first generation church was known abroad for its love. So they really embraced the new covenant, the new testament, the new command that Jesus had given them to love one another. But unfortunately, the church has had a little bit of mission drift. As Carl illustrated, we as new covenant people often approach love from an old covenant paradigm. And so we've gone from orthopraxy to orthodoxy, from orthopraxy to orthodoxy. Say that 10 times fast. So the church in the early days had right orthodoxy. They believed the word of God. They believed that, you know, love one another as I have loved you, and they practiced it. But we as a church have elevated our principles, our doctrine, over the practice of loving people. Amen? And loving God. And the new covenant participants, they did this. Now, I want to read a scripture from 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, and it's in the Message translation. It goes this way. Am I talking too fast or am I slower than usual? I'm okay? The way we know we've been transferred from death to life is that we love our brothers and sisters. Anyone who does not love is as good as dead. Isn't that amazing? If you don't love, you're like dead. Anyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know very well that eternal life and murderers don't go together. This is how we've come to understand and experience love. Christ sacrifices life for us. This is why we ought to live sacrificially for our fellow believers and not just to be out for ourselves. If you see a brother or sister in need and have the means to do something but turn a cold shoulder and do nothing, what happens to God's love? It disappears, and you made it disappear. Now, I don't know about you, but that scripture makes me really uncomfortable. And I was here on Thursday night when the team were getting ready for healing rooms, and I said to John, you know, I was preparing for love, and I just said, I hate love. Now, that doesn't go together, but I was struggling with this whole topic. I was having a really hard time, because when I read that kind of a scripture, I feel I can't love him because I can't measure up to that. I don't manifest, and honestly, I don't think I always manifest that in my life most days, but therefore, I must love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I'm not doing that. I feel condemned. I feel nervous. I feel bothered by that scripture. I feel that I'm not measuring up. And so naturally, when I think that way, I think, oh, then God must love me less. When we doubt God's love, it means that we're thinking Old Testament. We're thinking law-based thinking, because God loves me unconditionally. Tim Hansel, in his book, wrote this when he says, when I relax, I feel guilty. He writes some insights of what people want from God. I want to buy $3 worth of God, not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, but not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 of God, please. And when I read this, I thought, well, I'd like to buy $3 worth of love. Oh, I'm alone? My raw reaction to Carl talking, I went, oh, God, Carl, do you really have to do this? Why do we feel that way? You know, I know for me, immediately when I thought about love, I thought everybody approaches love with their own distortions and deletions. They have their own concepts, their own expectations, and their own brand of love. And I experienced that firsthand on Thursday night in my cell group. We were praying about the sermon coming up, and immediately Binay says, Lord, I just know that Cheryl's going to be full of love and hugs and kisses for everybody. And immediately my defense mechanisms went into play and went, how dare you try and put your brand of love on me? That's immediately what I felt. Because that is exactly what happens. We try to put our brand of love on someone. We talk about love languages, about, you know, gifts of service, words of affirmation, quality time and touch. But immediately when she tried to express her brand of love, I immediately got defensive because I don't want to operate in that brand of love. And then, you know, I was talking to Jesus and he says, "Frank, Cheryl, what would it cost you? Like, really, do you love me or not? Is it sacrificial or not?" So, that doesn't mean that I'm going to be full of hugs and kisses for everybody. But I did get convicted because, you know what? Love is sacrificial. And we teach in our marriage classes about learning the love language of someone else and about filling up their emotional love tank. And really, Jesus spoke many languages when he shared the parables and talked about stories. He reached people on a core that was familiar to them. He spoke their brand of love. Amen? And he spoke God's brand of love to them as well. So, you know what? No matter what, I'm not a huggy person. I don't go around hugging and kissing people. But you know what? It doesn't cost me anything to operate in someone else's brand of love. Yeah, you have to let me operate in my brand then too. Thank you, Carly. Now, if I'm really honest, transformational love, transformation can scare me. I don't like to read those kinds of scriptures that we just read from John. Actually, I like to apply them to everybody else. You don't love me. Because honestly, sometimes I think about my life before Christ was a walk in the park compared to being someone in pastoral ministry. But love like the one Jesus instituted is radical, and it's a radical departure from the Old Testament paradigm. It requires an overhaul of our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy in our lives and our priorities. I want more than $3 worth of God's love. Amen? And if you're not as uncomfortable as I am with the whole topic of love, it's for one of three reasons. We've defined love by our terms, and we've convinced ourselves that we're right. We've developed our own defense mechanism of emotional insulation, where we withdraw into passivity and we avoid disappointment and hurt. Or you've already arrived and you should be preaching instead of me. However, you know, really, we shouldn't stop reading at verse 17 in that particular scripture in 1 John 3. Because if you continue, there's a great consolation for those of us who are learning to be perfect in love. He says, "My dear children, let us not just talk about love, let's practice love. The only way we'll ever know that we're truly living in God's reality, love, is also the way to shut down debilitating self-criticism, even when there's something to it." Isn't that great? You know, there's times you should be self-debilitating and self-criticizing because you might be a doofus. You know what I'm saying? But the key scripture right here is this. For God is greater than our worried hearts. Isn't that fantastic? That just got me right there. Oops. So, you know, even as I journey in this walk of love and I read that scripture and feel incredibly inadequate and like I'm not manifesting the love that's been manifest in my life and I fall into self-criticism, I have to get back to love. I have to get back to God is love, and I have to get back to that because you know what? God is love, and God is greater than my worried heart even when I'm not measuring up. Amen? Isn't that so super fantastic? That's why I have to read my notes so I don't forget anything that's really good because I thought that was a really good point. So here we go on a journey of love together. Love is mentioned 508 times in the NIV version of the Bible. Paul speaks of love from God for us and in us for others over 75 times in the epistles. And then there's John. Like, John really irritated me. I went, why aren't all the other gospels all lovey-dovey like John? But he was a beloved disciple, and all he talked about was love, love, love. Like, enough already. Stop it. And in 1 John chapter 4, the focus of our scripture today, he actually uses that word 35 times. Actually, let me just, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. Actually, 25 in the NIV. I think he's trying to drive home a point. There's a Russian researcher, and his name was O.K. Tusky, and he aimed to find out what English people thought of love. And he analyzed all of our English love songs, sayings, proverbs, dictionaries, and because they describe the norms of our mental behavior, our mentality and our behaviors. And on the basis of all his research, he came up with these statements about love, according to humans or according to English people. Love is all-powerful, irrational, nothing and nobody can resist it. Love provides stimulus to forgive, trust, worry about destiny of the loved ones. Love transforms a person. It's impossible to love in order or at will. Also, it's impossible to hide love. Love distorts. Are you confused yet? Love distorts the perception of reality. In it, inexpressible in words, and it's maddening. New love expels an old one. Separation kills love in some people and increases love in others. Love is a blessing. It's connected with hatred. It can be real and it can be false. I'm so confused. Which is it? One can't buy love, but love depends on material wealth and age. Choosing an object of love is unmotivated, but at the same time, internal. Intuitive motive of the choice evaluated positively. There are corresponding methods to get graces of the object of adoration. Marriage is fatal to love. Love is present in family relationships. He gathered those statements out of many dictionaries and proverbs and everything about love from English people. I'm totally confused. And this is where the world gets its definition of love. Love by Wikipedia. Not that that's a good research tool. Love is an emotion, a strong affection, personal attraction. Love is a virtue representing all human kindness, compassion, and affection. It's the unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for another. Love may also be described as action towards another based on compassion or action towards another based on affection. Love defined by a Christian, scriptureman.com. Love is first of all knowing and obeying God's commands. As this is practiced, love grows. Not. That's scripture, man. That's what the general church thinks about this whole idea of love. No, love is first knowing God, then following his commands. And so often we put it the wrong way around. Then there's a quandary of trying to equate and even confusing natural human love with that of God's love. Oftentimes in the church and in the world, we equate our human capacity to love as the same as God's capacity to love. Paul clearly states in Scripture, the natural man with a natural capacity for love looks like this. We ourselves also were one time foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving desires and pleasures, living in malice and envy. But when the love of God toward man appeared, it saved us. That's what our love looks like. Sooner or later, our capacity runs out and we end up doing all those kinds of things. Trying to define love is like trying to describe the sound of a laughing infant to a person who's never heard a sound ever before. So the quandary is, if we don't define it, how can we ever attain it? It's all about defining the terms in the context of God. It's all about defining right orthodoxy so that we have the right orthopraxy. And it's not defining terms according to Hollywood or a humanistic love or a human love, but it's about defining the terms of love out of the context of God is love. Amen? Therefore, if we begin at the right place, and what is the right starting point? It's God is love. That's not love is a part of God. God is love. Just say, God is love. Love is God. God is love. Love is God. They're synonymous. They go together. You cannot separate them. God is love. Love is God. God is love. Love is God. We need only to look at God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ to understand what his definition of love is all about. And it's not like Hollywood. Amen? Therefore, our understanding of love and the practice of love is only as strong or as weak as our concept of what the love of God is all about. So everything hinges upon our concept of God. Everything hinges upon our concept of God is love. So that's why Paul earnestly prayed in Ephesians 3:17-18 says, may your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. May you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love really is. And it is from that basis, it is from that foundation and that definition of God that we can ascribe to be loving like God. Amen? Love defined by God is an action toward mankind. God so loved the world that he gave. I remember we were at our cell group on Thursday night, and we were just talking about this whole idea of love. And Pat Watson said the most moving, brilliant thing I've ever heard in my life. It created a picture for me that I will never, ever forget and just causes me to be overwhelmed with the goodness of God. She said that the other day she was holding on to Kai, and she looked down at him, and all of a sudden she was overwhelmed with love for him. She says, I don't know where it came from. I started to cry over him and love him and everything. And she said, when I think about love, it's sort of like this. When Kai was a brand new baby, he knew nothing of love. Nothing. But today he'll reach up and he'll grab his grandma and grab her by the face and kiss her. And the reason he's able to act love and initiate is because he first received love from all those around him. I will never forget that. I was once a newborn baby, and I've received the benefits of God's love. And I can now look up to God and go like that. Amen? It's all initiated by God, and it's all sustained by God. It's not DIY love, because you know what? We fail miserably, and I can't do it. Amen? Isn't that beautiful? I'll just think about little Kai looking up to her, just grabbing her face and caressing her face. Let us continue in the Word to discover a little bit more about the love that eludes the world. Zephaniah 3:17 says this, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save, and he will take great delight in you, and he will quiet you with his love." Jeremiah 31 verse 3 says, "The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love." Lamentations 3:22-25 says this, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that we would not perish but have eternal life." John 15:9 and verse 16, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commands and you abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and I abide in his love." It's not about do the commands first. It's about abiding in the love of God and having the love of God abide in you. So let's go to John chapter 4. And we're going to start at verse 7. Actually, I would really like to read that, but I hate when I take so long to read. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love." Love, 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 love. "He sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, Kai, but that he loved us first and sent his son as an atonement sacrificing for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and has made his love complete in us. We know that we are in him and he is in us because he's given us his spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And we know and rely on the love of God and that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among you, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we were like him. Therefore, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, then he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? And he has given us his command to love others." That was pretty quick, eh? There's a lot of love there, wasn't there? Can't you feel it? Are you feeling the love? For those of you who are feelers, four things about God's love that we discover in this scripture of John, okay? The key verse there is God is love. They are synonymous. Every time you see the word God, you should insert love. Every time you see the word love, insert God. And they go back and forth. Four things about God's love. It's personal, it's proven, it's perfecting, and it's preserving. Amen? First one, personal. It's individual. Verse 7 and 8 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love springs from God. And he who loves his fellow man is begotten, born of God, and is coming to progressively know and understand, to perceive and recognize and get better and clearer knowledge of him." You know, sometimes we read over scriptures and we just approach it with a corporate idea. You know, God's saying he loves everybody. But you know, you should insert your name once in a while. You should say, "Cheryl, you should love one another, for love springs from God. And Cheryl, if you love your fellow man, you're begotten of God." You know, sometimes we shouldn't approach things from just a corporate standpoint. You should approach things from a personal standpoint. I'm the beloved. John is writing this to a very specific group of people that he was in relationship with and that he loved. That word is to me, I'm the beloved. I'm beloved of God. His love has come to me, not just a group of anonymous people, but it has come to me. His love is personal. Verse 9 says this, "In this is the love of God made manifest, in that God sent his son, the only begotten, into the world that we might live." This is how God's love is manifest to you, Cheryl. God sent his son, the only begotten, to you so that you might live through him. If you've been born of God, you love, and you therefore know God. And this is where we get personal, because we are known by God. I'm not just another number. I'm not just another human being on the face of the earth. I am personally known by God. And that word known is gnoskis, and it actually comes from, it's actually a word used, it's a Jewish idiom for sexual intercourse. And so that tells me that God's love is so personal to me. It is so intimate. He knows every detail of who I am as a person. He is intimately involved with me. He intimately knows me, perceives me, and understands me. His love is personal. I'm the beloved. He came to me, and he came to you. In these two verses, there's an overriding theme that the love of God is personal. It causes us to know him, and it causes him to know us. A.W. Tozer said it best when he said this. He said, "The love of God is one of the greatest realities of the universe, a pillar upon which the hope of the world rests. But it is personal and intimate as well. God does not love populations. He loves people. He does not love masses. He loves man." Isn't that super? Because sometimes we look at the love of God as just this mass population kind of love. But he loves us individually so much so that he is willing, one, to know you, and two, to be known by you. Wow. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. But God, so rich in his mercy, because of and in order to satisfy the great, wonderful, intense love that he has for us, even when we were dead in our own shortcomings, he made us alive in the fellowship and union of Christ. He had an intense desire. It is because of that intense desire, one, to love and to have love return back to him, that he sent his son, Jesus Christ. Love needs a recipient. There needs to be an exchange. There needs to be a knowing of one another. I can't say I know my husband if I'm not exchanging intimate knowledge with him. There has to be an exchange of knowing. God knows us. It's personal. Augustine said it this way. He said, "He loves each one of us as if there were only one of us." The first characteristic of God is that his love is personal. And it doesn't stop there, because it says, "We love because he first loved me." I love God because he initiated something in me. He awakened love. He initiated a relationship with me. I didn't know how to love God. I was living in a human manifestation or capacity to love those around me. But God initiated something when he came, and by his spirit, he made me alive. And I'm truly alive because he personally came to me, not to a corporate mass, but he personally came to you and I. God's love is personal. Each one of us are a part of a personal, part of a love story written by the author and the finisher of our faith. It's not masses, it's individual. He came to Bertie and he loved her. He came to Carly and he loved her. He came to Kelly and he loved her. We are one big group, but he has come to you personally and manifests his love to every single one of us. Amen. Second, God's love is proven. Proven means established, demonstrated, verified, and confirmed. In verse 9 and 10, it says this, "And this is the love of God manifest and made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might have life through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." John's talking there. He says, I'm not just talking about pie in the sky and a feely, airy-feely thing. He says, I'm telling you evidence. I'm here to testify and witness to the fact that God loves me. Why do I know that? Because I know that he sent his Son. I know that his Son was born, that his Son died, and then his Son was resurrected so that we might have love. It's proven. I'm here to testify, is what John is saying. I am testifying that God's love is proven because of how he manifested it in the life of Jesus Christ. And you and I are testimonies, and you and I are witnesses of how the personal love of God has come and changed and manifested in our lives. Amen. It's proven. It's a fact. It's confirmed. It's verified. God's love for us was made manifest through the life and death of Jesus Christ, and we can rely on that fact. Amen? Because there's plenty of historical documents that say that Jesus Christ was alive, that he died, he was buried, and that he was resurrected. Love is not entirely about feelings or emotion, although those can be a very valid part of love. But love requires action. It was demonstrated through the behavior and the love of God. The Bible says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. I don't know about you, but I'm not very good at, you know, expressing love to people that don't look like they're lovable sometimes. But God did that. He proved it by the fact that he sent his son. God's love is personal. It's to each and every single one of us. God's love is proven and God's love is perfecting. I love this part because, you know, even if it's true that I get involved in self-criticism and debilitating, you know, self-criticism, and even if there seems to be some truth in it, don't let your hearts be worried. God knows. Perfecting, faultless, perfect. It says that no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The goal of God's love is perfection. The goal of God in our lives is that we be conformed to the image of Christ, and Jesus is perfect theology, and he is perfect love. Before we deal with verse 12, though, I want to look at verse 13 so we can get a handle on this idea of perfection. Let's read it from the Message translation first. Verse 18, 1 John 4. God is love. When we take up permanent residence in a life of love, we live in God and God lives in us. This way, love has the run of the house. I'm the house. You're the house. Because at home and mature in us so that we are free of worry on judgment day, our standing in the world is identical with Christ. There is no room in love for fear. Well-formed love banishes fear, since fear is crippling and fearful, and fear of death and fear of judgment is not one who is yet fully formed in love. In the King James Version, it says this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment, and he that fears is not perfect in love. Now, there's two different uses of that word perfect in that portion of Scripture. Verse 18, the use of the word perfect means when it's talking about Jesus' love, God's love is perfect. It drives out all fear. The word perfect there means this, brought to an end, finished, and wanting nothing necessary for completeness, full grown and mature. God's love was brought to maturity by the death, life, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Christ, God's love is fully grown. It's mature and wanting nothing. It's perfect. You know, when I was thinking about this, I thought it was my own thought, but it might be a God thought, and I'll just throw it out there. I don't think God's love was perfect until Jesus came and did what he did. Because without Christ dying on the cross, there's not a manifestation of perfect love. What do you think? Is that a God thought, do you think? That was a God thought for me. God's love was made perfect in Christ. Not that God's love wasn't good or anything before that, but it was perfected in the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. In Christ, God's love is fully grown, mature, wanting nothing, and perfect. And that love is able to violently displace all fear. Verse 12, the word perfected, speaks of a process that is being worked out in us. Let me go back here. There is no fear in love. Oh, verse 12. Okay, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected. That's a process. Verse 18, it says this. It says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love, that's Jesus' love, is cast out all fear. I'm in a process of love being perfected in my life. I'm in the process of love being perfected by the perfect lover. The one who is perfect, full grown, mature, wanting nothing, lacking nothing in his love. Since God's love is already perfect, the phrase, his perfected love in us, actually has to do with perfecting his love in me. Any other way to translate the phrase would be like this, God's love, his love completes me. Without love, I will never be complete. And I can take great consolation in the fact that the perfect lover is perfecting me in this act of getting to the place where God is love. God's love means to foster personal growth and development for the ones he loves. This means that God loves us unselfishly and is genuinely looking out for our best interests. The Bible says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And I might be on this journey of learning the process of love and becoming perfect, but he's completely committed to me, and the perfect one, the perfect lover, the perfect God is perfecting in me a love that is of equal stature to his love. Amen. And love, God's love is such that he will supply us with what we need in order to grow spiritually until we all grow into the unity of faith. Truly, God's love is for perfecting us. It gently lifts us out of the muck and the mire of our sin and helps us to reach unimaginable spiritual heights because he is love and he's perfect and he loves me perfectly. Last point, preserving. God's love is preserving. It guards, it protects, and it safe keeps me. It's sustaining. How do I know this? Because verse 13 in that chapter says, God has given us his spirit. So he calls me to do something, and he doesn't leave me hanging high and dry. He actually provides me with the third person of the Trinity, perfect love, to make sure that I'm working out perfect love in my life. It's persevering and it's perfecting. It says, God has given us his spirit, and we see and testify that the Father sent his son to be the savior of the world. God did not send his son to die on the cross just to prove that he loves us. That wasn't the end of it all. Because what would be the point if that was it? But he came to save us. God's love for us, he wants us to persevere and be preserved in his love. He wants to save us and bring us home to be with him. And to this end, he gave us a third person of the Trinity to live in me, because he makes our home in us, to teach me, to guide me, to remind me of all that Jesus said. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing my redemption in Christ. It's persevering. It's preserving. There's a certain kind of spider that builds a nest in its tree, in a small bush or a tree. And it builds it in a really delicate kind of enclosure until the baby spiders are hatched. Now, if the nest is disturbed in any way, the little spiders rush out in fright. And at once the mother goes to their side. She's alerted to the potential danger in the most unique way. Each of the young ones had a thin, silky strand attached to the big spider, the mama spider. And of all these strands are joined to the body of the mother. So when the babies are threatened and frightened and scurry off, they give their lines a sharp tug. This instantly is felt by the adult mummy spider. Trying to make spiders endearing, you know, for this illustration. And within seconds, she pulls them back into the nest where they are protected from harm. God's love preserves me. It says that we are drawn unto him with cords of love. His love preserves me. Romans 8, verse 35 to 39 says this, who shall separate me? I am tied to my heavenly Father. There is a cord of love that keeps us attached together. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You know, shaking the tree up, little baby spiders are scared. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God found in Christ Jesus. His love is preserving. It's personal to me. He's proven it to me. It's perfecting me to be a perfect lover, and it's preserving. Nothing shall separate me from the love of God found in Christ Jesus. Nothing shall separate. Separate is a term used for marriage. That means God's married to me. I am attached to him. We are joined together forever. So I just want to close off by reading a scripture in Jude. So it's very important as we start this journey of love, that we're not defining it by Hollywood. We're not defining it even by our concept of love, whether Christian or unchristian, whether we have a biblical context or not. We have to define love in the context of God. That his love is proven, that it's personal, that it's preserving, and that it's perfecting. That God is love, love is God. Any other definition outside of that is heresy. Amen? God is love. Love is God, and the perfect lover lives inside of me to perfect his love inside of me and make manifest to the world around me. So Jude's an interesting portion of scripture. So, oh my gosh, you've defined love. So now what do I do? Because that was my question. That was my dilemma. Okay, we define love. Now what? What am I supposed to do with this love talk? How do I do that? How do I stay in love? How is it done? Well, Jude gives us a really great answer. He says, well, you know, and I look at this scripture, and it's sort of like looking at an optical illusion of a 3D box. If you focus your eyes on the outside of the box, you see the outside. If you focus your eyes on the inside, you see the inside of the box. And Jude sort of writes a portion of scripture similar to that. Which one is it, outside or inside? And he goes on to say, and you have to remember that Jude is not writing this portion of scripture in a vacuum. He's writing it in to a group of people who are contending for the faith. They are contending because there's heresy abroad and there's things going on in the church. And Jude has to address that. And he says, in the midst of contending for your faith, in the midst of your orthodoxy, in the midst of defending your orthodoxy, he says this. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Make progress and rise like an edifice higher and higher, praying in the Holy Spirit. Guard and keep yourselves in the love of God. You know, so often we get so caught up in orthodoxy and contending for the faith that we forget about the love of God. And Jude says something here. He says, don't stop contending for the faith, because you've got to contend for the faith, because there's heresy, there's wrong, there's false teachers and people like Cain and Korah and everything amongst you. But he says, in the midst of contending for your faith, of contending for your orthodoxy and your right belief, he says, guard and keep yourselves in the love of God. You know, you can actually have both. You can have right belief, orthodoxy, and you can have right orthopraxy, right practice. And you do that by keeping yourself in the love of God. He says, keep yourselves and guard the love of God. Expect, patiently wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and refute. Convict some who dispute you, and on some have mercy who waver and are in doubt. Strive to save others, snatching them out of the fire, and take pity on them with fear, loathing even the garment spotted by the flesh and polluted by their sensuality. So he says, in the midst of that kind of a culture, in the midst of contending and rescuing and pulling out of the fire, he says, guard yourself in the love of God. And the really great hinge verse here, the optical illusion, which one is it, inside or outside of the box, is right here in verse 24, where it says this. Now unto him who is able to keep you without stumbling, slipping, or falling, and present you unblemished, blameless, in the midst of contention, before the presence of his holy triumphant joy, in exaltation, unspeakable, ecstatic delight. So that's the whole hinge verse. You keep yourself in the love of God, and he is able to keep you. In the midst of all that's going on, we can do love by keeping, guarding love and keeping ourselves in the love of God, and he'll keep us. It is a vitally important principle in the scripture here. It means to remain in the sphere of God's love. I remember a time, you know, when I thought everybody was just the bomb. We were having this discussion at our cell group, and I know there are times in my life when I would love, you know, a rock if it moved. I loved anything that moved. I just love. I was like, John, oh my gosh, it was actually sickening. I loved my kids. I even hugged them. I hugged them a lot. I even said, I love you. But somewhere in the midst of contending for the faith and standing up for right belief and orthodoxy, I moved myself out of the love of God. And so you know what happens then? Is, oh gosh, I hate this love. In the midst of contending for orthodoxy and right belief, keep yourself in the love of God. Guard it. Honor it. Preserve it, because it's personal to you. It's been proven to you. It's perfecting you. And it's preserving you. Now unto God who is able to keep you and present you. You know what I love about that? It says God's able to present you without stumbling or without falling. I fall in love. Like when I'm trying to do love, I trip, fall, stumble, and it looks really stupid sometimes. But God, who's keeping me in his love, never stumbles, never fails, never faults, and will present me blameless and beautiful on that day. Stink, that's good. Like, come on, you should be happy. Now unto him who is able to keep you without stumbling, he doesn't stumble. He doesn't slip and fall like me, because he's perfect love, and he's able to present me completely unblemished and blameless, perfect in his love. Doubting God's love comes from law-based thinking. I can't love. His love's not manifest like his love is manifest to me. I don't think I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Keep yourself in his love for you. Keep yourself in your love for him. Just pray in the Holy Spirit. Read the word and get to know him. Remember to show mercy and pull people out of the fire. That's how you guard and keep yourself in the love of God. It's not duty. It's because there's perfect love manifest in me. And because I'm keeping myself in that sphere of God's love, I'm going to pray in the Holy Spirit. Not out of duty, but because I love him. I'm going to read my word because I want to get to know more about the guy who's knowing me. And you know what? Because I love so much, I want to rescue those from the fire. Amen? Being preserved requires keeping ourselves in the love of God. John said in John 15, remain and abide in my love as I remain and abide in you. So I'm really happy. I'm happy about love. If we start this love journey with the foundation that God is love, that is personal to me, it's proven, it's preserving, and it's perfecting me, and I am what I am in him, and he is what he is in me, then I'm really cool with love. Because that's the foundation that we should start our whole journey on love from.